Good morning. How are you all today? Good. We are going to study today the book of Haggai. If you have a good memory, you may remember that this is what I talked about 4 years ago. And I thought a lot about this, and it's like the human side of you says, we can't go up there and say the same thing you did. You just can't do that. And God was saying, yes, you can. And so I decided at some point to obey God and not worry about what I thought was right or wrong. And I think that's the right thing to do. I rewrote most of this anyway. The reason I think God laid this on my heart is this little book is so relevant to our lives today as Americans, as Christians, in this culture, this society. I'm going to make an assumption that most of you don't remember everything I said 4 years ago. So it'll be a good refresher for all of us. It's just a very pertinent book, and you'll see as we get into it, okay? But before we get started, let's pray, and you pray with me. I'm praying for clarity of thought and the message to be clear and that conviction for all of us, right? So that's what I'm praying for. Let's pray now. Father, we come to you now, and we're going to open your word and look into it. And you have this powerful message for us in a world that we live in that just has no use for you, no time for you, and we get dragged into that if we're not very careful. And so the message in Haggai, I just pray that you would bind that to our hearts every day. We all need wake-up calls occasionally, and let this be that kind of a situation for us. And just speak through me. I don't want anybody here to remember that I was here. I want them to remember your word. And I know that's what you want as well. So we bring this to you in Jesus Christ's name. Amen. Okay, before we get to Haggai, it's important to, if you're going to understand the book, you have to cover some ground beforehand and get the history of what was going on in Israel. If you're taking notes, there are two main things about this that you need to know as we get into it, okay? The first one is this. You've heard this before. God is a jealous God. You need to know that if you don't. And if you're, again, if you're taking notes, that's not a bad thing to write down. And the second thing you need to note is the importance of the temple in the Old Testament. We'll get into that in a little bit, but the temple was extremely important in Old Testament life, okay? There's a mirror up here. Is there a reason for that?
Oh,
hi. I was just curious. I know it has not been up there before, so I was just kind of curious. All right, I'm good. All right, anyway, I want to talk about the first point. The first point is obviously that God is a jealous God. And to do that, I want to look again at the text that was just read from Deuteronomy, okay? And we'll just, so if you've got your Bible open to Deuteronomy 4, if you can get there quickly, let's do that, all right? This is the beginning of everything. If we're going to study Haggai, this is where it all starts. You need to know what's going on here if you're going to understand the book of Haggai, okay? So this is God, these verses here in Deuteronomy, this is God describing who he is. He's laying down a standard, and then he stresses its importance, and he explains why it's so important that it is to be followed, okay? In this passage here, Moses is telling the Israelites exactly what they're not to do when they enter the promised land, because this is preceding that, okay? So that's important to know as well. All right, so let's look together at this passage here. I'm going to start at verse 11 and just read a couple verses, and I'll kind of tell you what's going on. Okay, verse 11, and I know you heard this before, but this doesn't hurt to see it again. All right, and you came near, and you stood at the foot of the mountain, while the mountain burned with fire to the heart of heaven, wrapped in darkness, cloud, and gloom. Then the Lord spoke to you, you Israelites, out of the midst of the fire. Very important here. You heard the sound of words, but you saw no form. There was only a voice. All right, now skip down to verse 15. Therefore, and get these words. If I was underlining my Bible, I'd underline these. Therefore, watch yourselves very carefully. Very carefully, God says. Since you saw no form on that day that the Lord spoke to you at Horeb out of the midst of the fire, beware. Beware lest you act corruptly by making a carved image for yourselves in the form of any figure, the likeness of male or female, the likeness of any animal that's on the earth, the likeness of any winged bird that flies through the air, the likeness of anything that creeps on the ground, the likeness of any fish that is in the water under the earth. Very important to God that you not do that, okay? Again, in verse 19, and beware. lest you raise your eyes to heaven, and when you see the sun and the moon and the stars, all the host of heaven, you'll be drawn away and bow down to them and serve them, things that the Lord your God has allotted to all the peoples under the whole heaven. Verse 20, but the Lord has taken you and brought you out of the iron furnace out of Egypt. Why? Very important. He did it to be so you would be a people of his own inheritance as you are this day. God is saying, you belong to me. That's what he's saying in this whole thing. Look, you belong to me. Don't be doing these things that these peoples are doing. They don't belong to me. You do. You're mine. So don't mess around with this stuff, okay? Exodus 20 says almost the exact same thing. I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make for yourself a carved image or any likeness of anything that is in the heaven above or is in the earth beneath or that is under the water. You shall not bow down to them or serve them. Why did he say these things? What was the first point I gave you? God is a jealous God. If you went to Exodus 34, actually jealous is a name for God. God had many names, and one of his names was jealous. Well, we think of jealousy as bad, right? But in God's case, it's not a bad thing. In God's case, he's jealous for what belongs to him and what belongs to God. Well, in this case, it's the glory, it's the praise, and the honor that are rightfully his. They are his. One analogy I saw in a commentator said was like, if a man wants to flirt with his wife, that's fine. It's his wife. If another man does, that's very, very wrong. And the husband has every reason to be jealous. It's my wife. You don't do that. In this situation, God wants to be the center of your attention because he is. He should be. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, all your mind, all your soul, and all your strength. Don't be messing around with that stuff. He couldn't stand it. Still can't. All right? So that's kind of the picture here we're painting. All right. The other thing that belongs to God besides praise and worship and honor and these things are you and me. I just said that. You belong to me. So he didn't want us going away. He wants a relationship with us. So he was very upset when they would do these things. And he warned them, don't do it. Strong warning. Beware. Beware. Very carefully, pay attention, all right? So keep those things in mind. The tragic thing was they did it anyway. When the Israelites went into the promised land, they wandered away, they sinned against God. In fact, there was a king named Manasseh, and God said about him, he said he did things worse than the nations that were driven out. One of the reasons that the nations in the promised land were driven out because they were so horribly, horribly wicked. Have you ever heard of the God of Baal and whatnot? They would burn babies in fire to sacrifice to these gods. They were evil, wicked people. Okay, and God wanted them driven out. The Israelites got so bad at times, they were worse than these people they drove out. They adopted everything that these guys did. It was a very bad situation. God kept warning them and saying, stop, stop, stop. And every time, all these prophets, you know, would talk to them and nothing happened. So you don't need to turn to 2 Chronicles, but at the end of 2 Chronicles, God has had enough. And I'm going to read it to you. If you remember last time I put a thing up on the thing, somebody here put it on YouTube. I don't. Anyway, kind of tells the whole story of this slide down into nothing. All right, I'll read it for you. It says this, all the officers of the priests and the people likewise were exceedingly unfaithful. Following all the abominations of the nations, everything that these people did, they followed them. And they polluted the house of the Lord that he had made holy in Jerusalem. The Lord, the God of their fathers, sent persistently to them by his messengers. Why? Because he had compassion on his people and on his dwelling place. But they kept mocking the messengers of God, despising his words and scoffing at his prophets until the wrath of the Lord rose against his people until there was no remedy. It happens. God will reach his limit. Therefore, he brought up against them the king of the Chaldeans, and he killed their young men with the sword in the house of their sanctuary, and he had no compassion on young man or virgin, old man or aged. He, God, gave all these people into the hand of the Chaldeans. Okay? And all the vessels of the house of God, great and small, and the treasures of the house of the Lord, and the treasures of the king and his princes, all these he brought to Babylon. And they burned the house of God and broke down the wall of Jerusalem and burned all its palaces with fire and destroyed all its precious vessels. He took into exile in Babylon those who had escaped from the sword, and they became servants to him and to his sons until the establishment of the kingdom of Persia. In other words, until the kingdom of Babylon ended and then switched. Okay, then that was the end of it. And this happened to fulfill the word of the Lord by the mouth of Jeremiah until the land had enjoyed its Sabbath. So it finally reached a conclusion. If you read Ezekiel and all those and Jeremiah, it was horrible what happened. It was horrible what went on in Jerusalem. I don't even want to get into it. But this was all because of this idolatry, of this following these peoples. Okay? So that was the end. It was over. Israel, this great kingdom, is gone. It's in Babylon. Whoever survived it, and there weren't many, now live in Babylon. And you need to keep that in mind. Now, the other thing I said was the importance of the temple. When you heard me just read the house of God, the house of the Lord, that was the temple. Okay, and the way it went was this. When the Jews were in Israel, or excuse me, when they were in Egypt, and God took them out, they were in the desert, and God said, I want you to build a box, which we called an ark, covered in gold. Have you ever heard of the Ark of the Covenant? That was it. And they would carry that with them, and the presence of the Lord was there. So everywhere they went for 40 years in the desert, they had this ark with them. Well, eventually they go into the promised land, and they keep the ark. And the ark was, I don't want to get into the details, but the ark would be in it. They built a tent around it. When they would put it down, they would build this tent, and the priest could go in so far, and the chief priest could go in farther. And anyway, that was the center of their world, was the ark. And as long as they carried that ark, they felt they could win in battle, which was not always the case. If you ever saw the movie The Raiders of the Lost Ark, the whole story was that the Nazis, this fictitious story, that the Nazis were trying to find the Ark of the Covenant because they had heard the army that carries it can't be defeated. So that was the whole thing, right? Anyway, they get into the promised land and they've got the Ark. At some point, the Jews are revolting, the Israelites against God again. And they're like, hey, all these other nations have kings. We want a king. And he's like, I'm your king. They said, no, we want a human king. Fine. So he gives him Saul. Remember, King Saul was the first king of Israel. And then he left God. I mean, he turned against God and just ditched him, okay? That's a theological word, ditched him, okay? Then David became king, the man after God's own heart. And the ark is still there. And at some point, David says, he's sitting around one night in his palace, and he says, here I am sitting in this palace, and God's in a tent. What's wrong with this picture? So he calls Nathan the prophet, I think it was Nathan, and he said, hey, we need to build, you know, a temple for God and put the ark in it. And so they end up doing that. But I think it was Nathan, he tells David, hey, that's a great idea. You do what's on your heart. Nathan, or God comes to Nathan and says, I didn't say that, you said it. He said, David's a man of war, he's got blood on his hands and he can't do it. He said, but his son Solomon will. So that's when you hear about Solomon's temple, that's where it came from. David got all the money and all the stuff for it, and then Solomon built the temple, and it was glorious. It was incredible, beautiful, huge, beautiful temple, okay? And that was the center of the universe for the Israelites, was this temple. And at some point, God's glory filled the temple, and that's where he would reside. If you look into Ezekiel chapter 10, which you don't need to do now, but the things had gotten so bad in Israel that God's presence left the temple and was gone and never returned. Okay, but that's how important the temple was. So the number one thing was that God is a jealous God, and number two was the importance of the temple, and that's why. The temple was extremely important, center of everything. I'll get off track for a second here. In the New Testament, when Jesus shows up and cleanses the temple is still the center of everything. And if you look in there, I can't remember who it was. I think Jesus healed a blind man, and the Pharisees asked his parents, you know, how did this happen? Anyway, there was a threat that you'll be put out of the temple. You know, if you follow this guy, you're put out of the temple. That's tantamount to being kicked out of town, sent out in the wilderness. You have nothing, nothing at all. So the temple was everything, socially, religiously, the whole bit. All right, so I beat that to death. You get it. The temple was very important. All right. Now, I'm going to ask you to turn in your Bibles to the book of Ezra. Because if we're going to understand Haggai, you need to see Ezra. Okay? Very important stuff here. I don't know if you're a page turner, but we're going to do a little bit of that. And if nothing else, it's interesting. But it's very important to understand Haggai. Going to Ezra chapter 1. And what's going on here? When I said earlier about they were there, the Jews were in Babylon until the kingdom of Persia. Cyrus, king of Persia, has defeated Nebuchadnezzar, and now Babylon belongs to the Persians, okay? So, verse 1 of chapter 1 in the book of Ezra. In the first year of Cyrus, king of Persia, that the word of the Lord by the mouth of Jeremiah might be fulfilled, the Lord stirred up the spirit of Cyrus, king of Persia, pagan king. The Lord stirred up his spirit. So that he made a proclamation throughout all his kingdom, he also put it in writing. Thus says Cyrus, king of Persia, the Lord, the God of heaven, has given me all the kingdoms of the earth, and he has charged me to build him a house at Jerusalem, which is in Judah. Whoever is among you of all his people, may his God be with him, and let him go up to Jerusalem, which is in Judah, and rebuild the house of the Lord, the God of Israel. He is the God who is in Jerusalem. Verse 5, then rose up the heads of the fathers' houses of Judah and Benjamin, and the priests and the Levites. Very important here. If you're going to underline something, underline this. Everyone whose spirit God had stirred to go up to rebuild the house of the Lord that is in Jerusalem. Let's stop there for a second. Everyone whose spirit God had stirred. So God is doing the work. He's the one beginning this, all right? But he's got these people to where they're going to go back to Jerusalem. 70 years. Jerusalem was destroyed, burned out. There's nothing left. It's overgrown. In fact, on the way up here, I was listening to a study on this, and one of the reasons that they excavate and everything, when they got to Jerusalem, everything was so bad, the houses, everything that was just had been burned, they just covered it up with dirt and started over. Okay, that's one of the reasons they're excavating. What was interesting was this, I think his name is Professor Shiloh or something, this guy who's doing these digs over there, when he has gotten into these houses in Jerusalem from that era, he said the houses are full of these little trinkets. Well, they're little gods. It was idolatry. That was the whole you know, we see it and we go, that's very interesting, these little trinkets. They were worshiping those little things, and God does not approve of that. So we look at it and go, okay, that's history. No, that was something that got people killed. That's a big deal, all right? Anyway, that's what's going on. So, again, everyone whose spirit God had stirred, these people are, we're going to call them the good guys. All right, if I could walk around, which I can't, I'd put something over here and go, those are the good guys. Remember the good guys. All right, so who's over there? Good guys. Why are the good guys? Why are they the good guys? Here's the reason why they're the good guys. Imagine you're 20 years old and you survived the Holocaust of Jerusalem being destroyed and you make it to Babylon. Okay? Now, 5 years later, you meet Miss Wright, and you get married, and you have three kids. You've been in Babylon for 5 years. I wrote this out because I'm a mathematician. 25 years later, your three kids have three kids. How many kids are there now? 9. Okay, and you're now 50 years old. All right, you were just a young buck when you got there. 25 years later, those 9 kids have three kids. Those are your great-great-grandkids, I think. 15 years later, there's more kids. You got there when you're 20. You're 90 years old now. You've been in Babylon for 70 years. And all these kids I'm talking about were born in Babylon. That's their home. And Babylon was the center of the world. There was something called the Hanging Gardens of Babylon, where one of the 7 wonders of the ancient world. It was the most modern city on the planet. God stirs your heart, you're going to leave all that luxury and go to this burned out wreck of a city that hasn't existed for 70 years. That's a big move. That's honoring God with your life, okay? Hence, I call them the good guys. All right? So keep that in mind. With all that in mind then, go back to Ezra. Look at verse 6. They're leaving Babylon. It says this, "And all who were about them aided them with vessels of silver, with gold, with goods, with beasts, and with costly wares, besides all that was freely offered. Cyrus the king also brought out the vessels of the house of the Lord that Nebuchadnezzar had carried away from Jerusalem and placed in the house of his gods. Cyrus, king of Persia, brought these out in the charge of Mithridateth," I said that wrong, "the treasurer, who counted them out to Sheshbazzar, prince of Judah." All right, go down to chapter 3 in the interest of time, verse 1, chapter 3, okay? "When the seventh month came and the children of Israel were in the towns, the people gathered as one man to Jerusalem." So they're in Israel, now they've come to Jerusalem. "Then arose Joshua," it says Jeshua, but it's pronounced Joshua, "son of Jozadak, with his fellow priests, and Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, with his kinsmen." Zerubbabel was like the governor of these people, okay? So Joshua is the priest, Zerubbabel is the civic leader, he's the governor, okay? "And they built the altar of God, of the God of Israel." They built the altar to offer burnt offerings on it, as it is written in the law of Moses, the man of God. They set the altar in its place. Why? Why? Very important. "For fear was on them because of the peoples of the lands." We get back there. We need to build this thing quick so we can offer sacrifices. Keep that in mind. Go down to verse 8. "Now in the second year, after their coming to the house of God at Jerusalem, in the second month, Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, and Joshua, the son of Jozadak, made a beginning." That's all it was, a beginning. "Together with the rest of their kinsmen, the priests and the Levites, and all who had come to Jerusalem from the captivity, from Babylon. They appointed the Levites from 20 years old and upward to supervise the work of the house of the Lord. And Joshua, with his sons and his brothers, and Kadmiel and his sons, the sons of Judah, together supervised the workmen in the house of God, along with the sons of Henadad and the Levites, their sons and brothers." Verse 10, "And when the builders laid the foundation," that's it, just the foundation of the temple of the Lord, "the priests and their vestments came forward with trumpets, and the Levites, the son of Asaph, with cymbals to praise the Lord according to the directions of David, king of Israel. And they sang responsibly, praising and giving thanks to the Lord. For he is good. His steadfast love endures forever toward Israel. And all the people shouted with a great shout when they praised the Lord, because the foundation of the house of the Lord was laid." Stop there. See what's been going on here? The good times are rolling. Things are happening. Remember, who are these guys? Who are these people? The good guys, all right? They left everything they had in Babylon to come and do this. Good stuff. But then, dun, 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 minor key, okay? What happens? Ezra chapter 4. It's not so easy. "Now, when the adversaries of Judah and Benjamin heard that the returned exiles were building a temple to the Lord, the God of Israel, they approached Zerubbabel." Remember, these are the adversaries. "They approached Zerubbabel and the heads of the fathers' houses, and they said to them, 'Let us build with you, for we worship your God as you do. And we've been sacrificing to him ever since the days of Esarhaddon, king of Assyria, who brought us here.' But Zerubbabel, Joshua, and the rest of the heads of the fathers' houses in Israel said to them," the adversaries, "'You have nothing to do with us in building a house to," excuse me, "'our God, but we alone will build to the Lord, the God of Israel, as King Cyrus, the king of Persia, has commanded us.'" Verse 4, "Then the people of the land," the adversaries, three things. They discouraged the people of Judah, and they made them afraid to build, and they bribed counselors against them. Those three things. Why? To frustrate their purpose. "All the days of King Cyrus, king of Persia, even until the reign of Darius, king of Persia. And in the reign of Ahasuerus, in the beginning of his reign, they wrote an accusation against the inhabitants of Judah and Jerusalem." And it's worth it to take the time to do this, okay? Verse 11. This is a copy of the letter they sent. To Artaxerxes, the king, your servants, the men of the province beyond the river, send greeting. And now, be it known to the king that the Jews who came up from you to us have gone to Jerusalem. They are rebuilding that rebellious and wicked city. They're finishing the walls and repairing the foundations. Now be it known to the king that if this city is rebuilt and the walls finished, they will not pay tribute, custom, or toll, and the royal revenue will be impaired. Oh no. Now, because we eat the salt of the palace and it's not fitting for us to witness the king's dishonor, therefore we send and inform the king in order that a search may be made in the book of the records of your fathers. You will find in the book of the records and learn that this city is a rebellious city, hurtful to kings and provinces, and that sedition was stirred up in it from of old. That is why this city was laid waste. We make known to the king that if this city is rebuilt and if its walls are finished, you will then have no possession in the province beyond the river. So they're painting this bad picture, all right? The king sent an answer to Rehum the commander and Shimshai the scribe and the rest of their associates who live in Samaria and in the rest of the province beyond the river, greeting. And now the letter that you sent to us has been plainly read before me, and I make a decree, and search has been made. And it has been found that this city from of old has risen against kings, and that rebellion and sedition have been made in it. And mighty kings have been over Jerusalem, who ruled over the whole province beyond the river, to whom tribute, custom, and toll were paid. Therefore, make a decree that these men be made to cease, and that this city not be rebuilt until a decree is made by me, and take care not to be slack in this matter. Why should damage grow to the hurt of the king? Then, when the copy of King Artaxerxes' letter was read before Rehum and Shimshai, the scribe and their associates, they went in haste. You bet they did. They went in haste to the Jews at Jerusalem, and by force and power made them cease. Last verse. Then the work on the house of God, the temple that is in Jerusalem, stopped. And it ceased until the second year of the reign of Darius, king of Persia. If your Bible doesn't say the end, it should. That was the end. They stopped. They just quit. Enough is enough. Okay? And for 14 years, nothing was done to the temple. Nothing. But something else was going on here. We're to Haggai now, finally. But something else was going on. It's the whole point of Haggai, okay? In the background, you have husbands and wives. And you have all these kids, remember? I think there were 42,000 people. When I've thought of this before, I counted this. This is sad, but I counted how many people. 60 people fit on a Greyhound bus. And I've said, picture 700 Greyhound buses rolling into Jerusalem. That would be interesting, okay? But that's all the people that came back, okay? Where are they going to live? What are they going to do? I mean, they need to get a city going. They need to get things happening, all right? They're starting over from scratch. So they start working on the temple. They put the foundation in. They have the altar in, all right? But they need a place to live. Here's the crux of the matter. They needed places to live, so they started building houses. That's fine. That's fine. But they got off track. The houses and what was in them became more important than God's temple. So I'm going to go to Haggai now, all right, if you want to go there. Thank you for your patience. And we're going to get through this quickly, I promise. All right, Haggai, verse 1. In the second year of King Darius, or Darius if you prefer, on the first day of the sixth month, the word of the Lord came through the prophet Haggai to Zerubbabel, son of Shealtiel, governor of Judah, and to Joshua, son of Jehozadak, the high priest. Okay, stop there. Remember, 14 years since the foundation of the temple had been laid, all right? And everything stopped because of that letter they got. They just quit. Now, we'll see later, if we have time, we'll see that the leaders and the people were not free on this. They had no excuse for stopping, all right? The real reason work had stopped was that these people, who were they? The good guys, had forgotten about God or who God was. This is a big point. You need to really get that, okay? There's no record anywhere that they turned to God when they got that letter. They didn't do it. They just walked away, put their tails between your legs and said, okay, I guess we can't do it. Remember earlier they said the first thing they did was to build the altar. Remember we read that? Why did they do that? Remember Ezra said this, they set the altar in its place for fear was on them because of the peoples of the lands. Remember reading that? Sacrifice was necessary in order to be right with God. And they wanted to be right with God. But this was a wild country and they wanted God's protection. So they didn't exactly do it out of the pureness of their heart. We'll see that later too. So I'm throwing these teasers out, but that's okay. Remember Elijah the prophet when all the priests of Jezebel, remember how God burned them up with fire? And then Jezebel finds out and sends a little note to Elijah and says, tomorrow you're going to be dead. After this great work of God, he reads that note and he took off running. Remember that? He ran forever. He got his eyes off God. I mean, Peter, you know, when he cut that guy's ear off, I don't think he was trying to cut his ear off. I think he missed. Okay, why would he cut his ear off? Anyway, the next night he's denying he ever knew God. And yes, we have to mention Peter walked on water and began to sink when he got his eyes off Jesus. But you know what? Peter walked on water. I mean, give the guy some credit for something. I wouldn't have gotten the boat. So anyway, moving on. All right. In this case, with them building their houses, God had had enough. That's it. Okay. His complaint wasn't about them setting up places to live. He didn't have a problem with that. Not at all. But why were they there in the first place? It was to build the temple. That's why he stirred their hearts to go back and do that. Okay? Verse 5, you don't read this again. Then the families, heads of Judah and Benjamin and the priests and Levites, everyone whose heart God had moved, they went back for one reason, and that was to build the house of the Lord. And they forgot about it. What happened was they got preoccupied with life. That's what happened. Okay? Verse 2 of Haggai, chapter 1. This is what the Lord says. These people, whose people? He didn't say my people. He said these people. Don't think they missed out on that, okay? They say, the time has not yet come for the Lord's house to be built. In the beginning, it was the letter that discouraged them. That was the start of it. Remember those locals came back and they were waving that letter in their face. But as I said, it was a lack of faith. That was the problem, okay? The whole thing had gone so well in the beginning. Remember, they left Babylon and people were giving them gifts and they show up and they build this thing and everybody dresses up in their Sunday best and the trumpets and the cymbals and all that. Things were going so well. And in the interest of time, I was told before the service that some of the teens went down to Indy last weekend for an event, right? 10 people made professions of faith. I don't know if any of you are here, but you need to listen to this as well as the rest of us. The book of Haggai tells a story of a walk of faith, okay? And you'll see it here. Babylon was everything. It was wonderful, but it was not God. It was a sinful place. God stirs the hearts of people and brings them out of a life of sin and says, come here. And so you're all encouraged and you come to this faith in Christ. Isn't life great? And immediately the attacks start coming from Satan. Immediately, if not sooner. And you're trying to live for God. What happens sometimes? We get completely distracted. Totally distracted with life. Okay? Remember that as we go through here. Okay. So that God has said, they have said the time has not come. It's obvious that we just jumped into this too soon because of all this trouble. So God must be saying, I mean, we must have done this in our own strength. We thought we were doing the right thing, but I think the timing is just off because it's just too hard. That's what they were saying. Okay? Look at verse 3. God makes this point. Okay. Then the word of the Lord came through the prophet Haggai. Is it time for you yourselves to be living in your paneled houses while this house remains a ruin? No, it's not right. She says, are you ever going to finish my kitchen? And the husband says, I'm getting to it. And that's their whole world, okay? Why is their driveway done and mine's not, okay? You got to concern yourself with these things, but God is nowhere now. He's off the page. That's the problem. Again, did God begrudge them for any of this? No, he did not. But you can't forget God, okay? Verse 5. Now, this is what the Lord Almighty says. Give careful thought to your ways. Actually, set your heart upon your ways. Think about this very seriously. Verse 6 is the pinnacle verse in this book, all right? If you're going to put a square around something, I would put it around verse 6. He says, you have planted much, but harvested little. You eat, but you never have enough. You drink, but you never have your fill. You put on clothes, but you're not warm. You earn wages only to put them in a purse with holes in it. Let's keep going. Verse 7. This is what the Lord Almighty says. Give careful thought to your ways. Again, go up in the mountains, bring down timber, and build the house so that I may take pleasure in it and be honored. You expected much, but see, it turned out to be little. What you brought home, I blew away. Why? Because of my house, which remains a ruin, while each of you is busy with his own house. That's a problem. That's his complaint. The big difference in Haggai is that the people obeyed. Look at verse 10. God goes on. Because of you, the heavens have withheld their dew, and the earth is crops. I called for a drought on the fields and in the mountains, on the grain, the new wine, the oil, and whatever the ground produces, on men and cattle, and on the labor of your hands. And that was the end of his statement. And then Haggai stops. But here's a huge departure from what had happened in the Jews' history. Look at verse 12. Then Zerubbabel, son of Shealtiel, Joshua, son of Jehozadak, the high priest, and the whole remnant of the people obeyed the voice of God and the message of the prophet Haggai. Why? Because the Lord their God had sent him. This is an extremely rare moment in the history of Israel for them to actually obey, okay? So the people feared. Verse 13, then Haggai, the Lord's messenger, gave this message of the Lord to the people. I am with you. And that's a huge blessing. All right? They obeyed God, and God said, I am with you. And that's massive. And that was a blessing in their lives, okay? And I'm going to stop there because I want to talk to you about the lessons of Haggai, okay? And there are a number of them. First of all, we as Americans are in this culture that has no use for God. And we're bombarded constantly with these messages. You first, you first, you first. There is no God and all these things. For us, though, as Christians, the whole thing is crystallized in this. Seek ye first the kingdom of God, and all these things will be added unto you. I don't know anybody here, and that's kind of an advantage for me because I can shoot and I don't know who I'm hitting. I'm just telling you what God said. So I'm not trying to dig into your world if this is an issue for you. Is God first in your life? Really and truly? Not your words, in your life. Can you say, yes, God is my everything? And would you walk out of here and I could follow you for a week and you could prove it? Would your life say it? He doesn't make any excuses for wanting to be first. He is God. He deserves to be first. It's so easy to get tripped up and wrapped up in everything else. But is God first in your life? That's the whole message of Haggai. Okay? Second, one of the things was they had to build the altar. Got to build that altar. All right? Because God will be happy with us. And then we'll go down and we'll offer our sacrifices. Their hearts weren't in it. That's another thing. You're here today and that's wonderful. But why are you here? Because it's Sunday and you got to go to church because that's what we do. God said this about the Israelites. In Isaiah, he said, because this people draw near me with their mouth and honor me with their lips while their hearts are far from me and their fear of me is a commandment taught by men, not some from their hearts. Therefore, behold, I will again do wonderful things with these people. Wonderful meaning pretty amazing, but you won't like it. Okay? With wonder upon wonder, and the wisdom of their wise men shall perish, and the discernment of their discerning men shall be hidden. God won't take that forever. All right? Third thing, how do you, say you're having a hard time, because I don't know everybody here. You're going through a hard time and you're like, well, how am I supposed to behave? You know, what am I supposed to be doing? I'm in this terrible situation. Read the book of 1 Peter. You know what it says? Praise God. Honor God. Don't do anything different as far as your relationship with God. You can't step out because you're having a hard time. I'm not saying hard times are easy. They're hard. I can't begin to know some of the terrible circumstances you might be going through, but you stay faithful to God. All right? Finally, if you go back to verse 6 again, I told you that was a pinnacle. If you look at the top of your outline, I think it says a loving rebuke. Here's the thing you need to notice, and I'll close with this. You have food, but you're never filled. You have water. You know, I guess I could turn to it, but that's not the point. Listen, look at everything that was going on there. They had food. They had drink. They had jobs. They had clothes. They had everything. It just didn't satisfy. Earlier was the judgment of God. When God's leaning on you and you can't figure out why things are just not right, you think God doesn't like you anymore? It said none of it satisfied, but he provided for them. That blesses me like you can't believe. I'm getting your attention, but I love you. God says, I'm not out to beat you, but I want you to see that if you honor me, I will bless your life. So where are you? God loves you very much. If you're being disciplined, it's because he's your father. Okay? Let's pray. Father, I thank you so much for this message, for this book you've given us as a reminder. Only you could take a prophet thousands of years ago and make his message apply to us today. And I thank you again for it. And my prayer for everyone here, myself is included, is that we don't lose sight of who you are and where we are. I thank you for all these things, and I ask you these things in Jesus' name. Amen.